let me get through it. I'll try and be quiet. That's a hard thing for me to do until it runs its course, and then we'll start again. Turn, please, to Matthew 16, please. Matthew 16. By the way, after I'm done speaking this message, I'd ask if you please don't talk to me. I've got to save my voice and hopefully keep my thoughts coherent. After the second message, feel free to speak with me all you want. I thrive on being with people. Even when I'm at home studying, I usually set up in a room where there's two or three other people because being alone drives me nuts. So please feel free to talk to me then. I won't cough in your direction or anything like that. I'm going to talk to you in these two messages about something that's very important. Now, I don't know if you've ever been part of a very important group. I mean, the sort of group that sets you apart from the rest of the world. Take, for example, if you were a member of the Denver Broncos or the Green Bay Packers. Now, you'd be feeling pretty good about now. Like, I can just imagine it. I'd be putting on my pads and taping myself up and putting those little dirty marks under my eyes, and I'd be getting ready to go out there and knock somebody down and collect a $1 million paycheck just to do it. Sounds like a lot of fun. But those people, say there's 44 per team, those 88 people are going to get to do something in 1998 that the entire rest of the world does not get to do. Something like 100 million people will tune it in on television and watch it all across the world and revel in these great athletic exploits that they do. And they'll be pretty special people doing it. They don't get there because they're mediocre. That's why they call them professionals. Now, that's a good thing if you could be part of an athletic sports team that creates a legend for itself that is so dominant and so good that people hang your picture up and they take your moldy old jersey and they put it in a museum and they take your football and they put it there in a glass case and they say, in 1998, the Green Bay Packers won the Super Bowl. That's all the prophecy I'm doing this weekend. And that'd be a nice thing if you could go in there and you could see that and you could say, I was part of this group. I was part of this special people. But you know what? If I said Red Grange, or Whizzer White, or even Tommy McDonald, if I want to come up to the Holshiser era of Eagles. You know, a lot of people would say, who? And yet in these days, these people were revered athletes, set all kinds of records, had thousands cheering their names, were in all the papers. And yet today, many of them are virtually forgotten. That sort of fame, that sort of distinction, being part of a group like that, it doesn't last. It's fleeting. I remember hearing the story of Chariots of Fire about the British Olympic team and the runners that were part of that, and it's so inspiring to think about all the work and all the effort that these guys put into. Why? For a little bit of glory on the national stage. To be able to say, in that year, in 1924, I was the best at something. And people work all their lives for this sort of thing. But you know something, it doesn't last. And 100 years from now, their names will be forgotten, let alone 1,000. And yet, you have an opportunity this morning, if you are not already, to be part of a group that is going to go on, not just for time, but for eternity. You have opportunity to be part of what's called the church. And that's going to be our topic in these two messages. There's a lot of confusion about what the church is, but what I want you to come away with, if you forget everything else I say, I want you to know that this is the only game in town. This is the only thing worth pouring your life into, is God's church. You may have the opportunity someday, you may be able to go to some very nice school and come out with a high-powered degree and be able to get a job earning 6 figures. Driving around in a Porsche or something like that. And that would be very good and very nice. But the time you put into your occupation, whatever it may be, that's going to last for your lifetime maybe. But what you do as far as God's church goes will go on forever. Now you say, Keith, why do you speak about this? Probably everyone here, I'm guessing, would go to church. And you say, we all know that church is important, and we all know the church is important. Why speak to us about it? Well, because out of personal experience, I've seen a lot of people come and go in my very short lifetime. And I've been amazed at some of the reasons why people have left off in their commitment, in particular, to the local church. And as I look at this crowd of people and I examine you, you've got so much potential. You've got so much to offer, so much ability and energy and spiritual gifts and things to offer to God's church. And yet many of you are on the verge of letting it slip away. And that scares me. That really scares me. Let me tell you something. I go to a prayer meeting at an assembly of about 25 people, and on Wednesday nights we have prayer meeting and Bible study, and we're lucky if we get 6 or 7 out. And of those 6 or 7 people, I'm the only one not over 50. Most of the people there are in their 70s or 80s. There's 3 ladies there who are widows, all in their upper 70s or 80s, and unless they're on death's door with sickness, they're at the meetings. Now, let me tell you something. You don't get to be a faithful old person by just one day waking up and saying, ah, I'm 54, now I'm going to be faithful. Ah, I'm 60, now I'm going to be faithful. The good faithfulness fairy doesn't come around and wave his wand over your bed. It doesn't happen that way. If you're going to get to be, if the Lord lets you live long enough and doesn't come first, which I don't grant that he might not come today, he could, but if he lets you live to be 70 or 80, what determines where you will be then, what determines where you'll be in 10 years, has to do with the decisions you will make today. If you're going to be a faithful 70-year-old, you've got to be a faithful 17-year-old. And so forth and so on. And you never come to a point where you can sit back and say, I've arrived, short of glory. A lot of people have tried that, and they've had disaster in their lives. Now, what you have the opportunity to be part of is so exciting, because what you do for it, though it may go unrecognized what you do in God's church, though your name may never be in lights on the cover of the Washington Post or the New York Times or People Magazine or Time or whatever, but God remembers it. And you know something? The Bible says he's no man's debtor. He always gives back. Now, let me give you an idea of where we're going. In this first message, and we're going to think about the church in its universal sense. And that is to say, the word church doesn't refer to a specific building. It actually refers to a group of people seen as one, seen as a spiritual unity in Scripture, an organism, if you will. It's often called the body of Christ, sometimes also the bride of Christ, and there are other metaphors used in the New Testament, but those are the two I'll hammer on. Now, what I want to think about in this first message are who composes the church, and then secondly, I want to think about the unity that the Lord Jesus wants to have for his church. And so, as we look into this, I trust that you'd remember this is not theory. This is something you can take with you and can incorporate in your life. Now, let's look at a scripture here in Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and verse 13. Back in the first century, like today, there were many theories about Jesus, and there was a lot of talk going around about who he was. And so, to teach his disciples a lesson one day, he turned around and asked them a question. He wanted to establish concretely, once and for all, just who are you anyway? And he selected a very significant place, Caesarea Philippi. The reason he selected that place, I believe, is because there in the rock face, they had a bunch of Nietzsches carved out for, not Nietzsche, Friedrich Nietzsche, the 19th century German philosopher, but, you know, like holes in the rock. And they put idols in there, and they had just hundreds and hundreds of gods of the Greco-Roman pantheon there that people came and prayed to. And here, the Lord Jesus was going to establish once and for all, out of all world opinion, out of all the smorgasbord of gods you can choose from, who is Jesus? We're going to find the answer. In verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now here we have the foundation of what the church is built on. It's built on none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there have been some who take these scriptures and they try and do a little machination, a little twisting around, if you will, and they try and say, see, Peter is the foundation of the church. You're Peter, a stone, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Well, that would be all well and good, but your average first century Greek reader would have said, get out of town, man, you're all wrong. Because there are two different words used here. And so it's clear he's not talking about Peter being the foundation of the church. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ himself being the foundation of the church. Now there are a lot of things that go by the name of church today. What is the church? What does the word mean? Is it the Presbyterian church? Is it the Baptist church? Is it the Catholic church? What church does the Bible talk about when it speaks about church? Well, that comes from a Greek word. I usually don't trouble you with my barbarous pronunciations of the Greek, but this is a famous one, so I'll pass it on to you. It's ekklesia. Now, what it is the compound word meaning ones who are called out. Now, this gives us a little bit of insight into who the church is composed of. Is the church founded on a set of creeds and beliefs by various men? Did certain scholars get together, the Council of Jamnia, the Council of Nicaea, the Council of who knows where, did they get together and draw up and say, okay, now we're going to make the church, and this is what the church is going to be like? Commandment number one, you know, you will sit, I don't know, guys will sit on this side, women will sit on this side. Is that how it was? No, absolutely not. When God built his church, he made a foundation that would stand secure for eternity. Now, my family's in the big building business. And one thing you always have to worry about, you always have insurance, because, you know, you're kind of afraid that there you are in 1982 and things are going well and the money's rolling in and you're building a big two-story house for somebody. It's got the jacuzzi and the two-car garage and everything. And you build this house and lo and behold, 10 years go by and all of a sudden it sinks. Its foundation is not good. And that can be major problems. If left go, the whole house can fall down. I remember a few years ago in Allentown, they had a big skyscraper, beautiful looking building, big for Allentown at least, a nice new building. And, you know, they built it over a sinkhole and they didn't know it. And this building just kind of sunk in. And this brand new place with new drapes and new carpets and new desks and new chairs, they had to take what they could out of it and scrap the whole building. And they actually had a lottery, by the way, to see who would get to push the button to detonate it. They had to demolish the whole thing, knock down this building. Why? Because the foundation was unsound. Let me tell you, with God's church, you don't ever have to worry about putting your effort into it. You don't ever have to stop and say, you know, is it worth it? Is the going to meetings worth it? Helping people, telling about the Lord Jesus, is it worth it? Exercising my gift in the local assembly, is it really worthwhile? You don't have to ask yourself that question because the church is built upon a foundation that cannot be moved, that will not be shaken. It's built upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now it's composed, as I said, the word means ones who are called out, a called out company. It's composed of people who've been called out from the world. Now this is the gospel, folks. This is the heart of what the church is all about. The fact that God wanted a people for himself. He wanted to get a bride for his son. And you know something? We come to Greenwood Hills and we might think our prospects for a bride are pretty good. I mean, after all, if you're a guy, there's probably two times as many women here this weekend. And you look around and you say, my, they're all lovely, all charming, all nice. Probably most of them very seriously walking with the Lord. What a plethora of women we have to choose from. And yet, what did God have to choose from in getting his bride? Allow me to read a description, please, in Romans 3. Turn there, please. Romans 3. Well, if I can't preach anywhere else after this conference, I can still go to New England because they think it's the Sudafed. Romans 3. We'll start with verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Now this is how he's going to describe the material he has to work with for finding a bride. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Look down at verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, in any good relationship, you want compatibility, don't you? Well, the Lord Jesus is perfect. He's the Son of God, and he's perfect. He's spotless. He's holy. He hates sin, and he's entirely separate from it. Now, you read this description of what God had to choose from in finding his bride, and let me ask you, do you think this measures up to God's standard? Do you think this provides compatibility? You say, of course not. It's a pretty ugly picture when you get down to it, isn't it? When you remember that we are sinners, that the very best we do still doesn't measure up to God's mark, because he has one standard, perfection, and one sin will keep us from that standard. That's a very serious thing. And as you look at yourself and you say, well, maybe I can improve myself, maybe I can work out and develop myself morally, and I'll get in good physical shape, and I'll practice good hygiene, and I'll go to school, and I'll learn many things, and I'll make myself respectable in the community, and then God will accept me. Well, many people have spent their lives trying, folks, and not one yet is measured up. God wants a great multitude of people in heaven to praise his Son. His Son is so wonderful to know that just one person knowing him, that wouldn't be sufficient for his glory. God wants to take people out of every tribe and every nation and every tongue. What is he to do? Is he to leave it to chance? Is he to leave it to us to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and get there by our efforts? Absolutely not. The foundation of what the church is the message that though we could not make ourselves acceptable in the sight of God, God has made a way for us to be accepted. It's the way of the cross. It's the way through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of playing of Christian today. There's a lot of people that get up at award ceremonies and they say, I'd like to thank the Lord Jesus Christ for giving me this hit record that I sing, and all that, you know, and a lot of that's very shallow. Because let me tell you something, when it doesn't cost anything to talk about the Lord Jesus in your society, then everybody wants to jump on the bandwagon. Oh, I scored that touchdown for God. Oh, I made that basket for the Lord. Well, maybe they did. Thank God there are believers in athletics and in entertainment, but a lot of it's just shallow games. And what I don't want anyone here to do this weekend is to play games with God. You can fool me. I'm a very gullible person. And you can look very pious and very holy. And you can lavish your Bible knowledge upon me that you picked up in Sunday school or seminary or wherever. But that doesn't make you a Christian. what it means to be a Christian is to have the Lord Jesus Christ in residence in your heart. What it means to be a Christian is to know that your sins are forgiven, not based on what you do, but based on what He did on the cross. Based on the fact that He came from glory, that He shed His precious blood to forgive you, and that He's risen again to prove that you can be justified, declared righteous in God's sight. You know, we read that description of ourselves in Romans 3, and we could despair if we just stopped there. We could just give up and say, what's the point? We'll never get there. And yet God holds out salvation. He says, you can be justified by faith. You can be declared righteous by faith. Even though your entire life to this point has not been righteous, even though it's been sin and rebellion and turning from God, and maybe some of you are even in your sins yet today, the Lord Jesus Christ has come to me. Throw yourself upon me and my work. Trust in me. I will save you. Let me tell you, if the Lord has made him the foundation of the church, that's going to be composed of a multitude of people of every ethnicity and tribe and tongue, then he can certainly save your soul today. He's all powerful. He's had victory over sin and death and hell. And the alternative, folks, the only other option you have is to reject him. Is to say, no, I'll go on my own way and I'll try and make it on my own. Like Kierkegaard and Heidegger and the existentialists used to say, I'll take a giant leap into the unknown and hope I land in the lap of God. Well, it's not going to happen, folks. You'll fall short. You've got one choice today. Choose Christ and be forever saved. Be part of the church. Be part of something that's going to go on for eternity. Have the prospect of future glory, riches beyond your imagination. Or reject him and find the greatest loneliness, the greatest pain, the greatest emptiness, the greatest void, the greatest darkness that you can ever imagine. Because that's all there is in the universe without Christ. And God's made a place for people who don't want anything to do with Christ, for people who've rejected him. It's called the lake of fire. And that's your only alternative, your only recourse. But thanks be to God, today, if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, the Bible says you will be saved. And you know something? You don't have to wait around for anybody to send you an application to get into the church. You don't have to go through any catechism classes or go on and earn a degree from Bible college. You know what happens? When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit puts you into the church. Puts you in Christ, the book of Ephesians says. Now that's a wonderful thing. That's the composition of the church. That means I have gone to Israel and I meet people there who I have absolutely nothing in common with. Armenians and people who are of Arabic background and people who are of Jewish background. And the one thing we all have in common is we've all seen that we're sinners. We've all turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of the sweetest times on earth I've ever had have been with complete strangers who the only thing I knew about them before I met them was that they too knew Christ Jesus. I tell you, being in the church far supersedes anything else. There's no social club in the world that can rival it. There's no motel chain. Hey, the Hyatt Regency in Dearborn is good. I wasn't there. But it's good, you know, but staying in the homes of Christians and knowing that you're part of something bigger, part of the church, that's something that goes way beyond the most luxurious hotels that this world ever has. You know, I marvel at the goodness of God's people. How the church is ready to pull together. And truly you can see, the second point I want to make, that the church is unified. Look at Ephesians 4, please. Ephesians 4. Excuse me. I shouldn't have stopped. You forget you're sick when you keep going. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech ye that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring, notice, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, the Church of Christ is a body. It's one large mass. And you know, it's composed, it transcends so many barriers. It transcends racial barriers. It transcends ethnic barriers. It transcends gender barriers. It transcends the barriers of social class and wealth or poverty. It transcends all of those things. You know, the Church in its universal aspect transcends even time. Why is that? Because the Church began at Pentecost, about, 50 days after the Lord Jesus left the earth? Pentecost, thank you. I'm glad for those brothers in nod in the audience. Not sleeping, but agreeing. At Pentecost, when the Church began, that's when this body started to be formed. And you know, it's included all those people who put their trust in Christ in the first century, in the second century, in the third, all the way up to the 20th century, in 1998. And if one of you trust Christ today, you're going to be part of something that believers were part of a millennium ago, and longer, until the Lord Jesus comes and decides, yes, now my bride is complete. Now it's ready. Now I'm going to take her out of the world to myself. Then the Church will be complete. It's a unity. Now, it says here that there's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, it's unfortunate, but the word church today, which can also be translated assembly, it's been attached to a lot of systems that don't own these things, that don't possess these things. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's the foundation that the Church is based upon. And there are groups out there today that will tell you they are the Church, but they don't follow these things. They don't believe them. Now, I want to impress upon you the fact that the Lord wants us to believe and practice the oneness of the body. How do I know that? Well, let's go straight to what the Lord Jesus said. Look at John 17. Do I have 2:11 or? Okay. Thank you. John 17. That's a very unique passage of Scripture. The entire thing is God the Son talking to God the Father in prayer. And he's giving this prayer, and he says some very interesting things for our purpose. Look at verse 11, for example. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be, notice, one. That they may be one as we are. And he goes on a little bit farther. Then look down to verse 20, please. Neither pray I for these alone, but for those also who will believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. He goes on there. But you see that reoccurring theme through the entire prayer, Father, that they may be one. Now, within one generation of the last follower of the Lord Jesus Christ dying, already the church was hopelessly fragmented. In fact, even while the apostles lived, even 30, 40 years after Christ had left the scene and ascended back to heaven, already the church was beginning to divide, was beginning to splinter. And you know what? It's divided ever since then. And it's a great shame, it's a great scandal upon the name of the church that today we don't identify ourselves by saying, I'm a Christian. We don't identify ourselves by saying, I'm the church. Why can't you practically? Because people say, well, which one? Are you Methodist? Are you Anglican? Are you Presbyterian? Are you Pentecostal? Are you Assemblies of God? Are you Lutheran? I'm running out of breath. And you could go on and on with more names. They fragmented. And this is not the will of God for the church. You know, it shows you how when man interjects his ideas, when man tries to do it on his own, the result is disaster. Why do we have this fragment? Why do we have all this schism and division in the body, or at least visibly on earth, of professing Christendom? Why do we have so many names, so many churches? It's because of man. It's because of his disobedience to God and sin. What God had envisioned was something far more wonderful. All of us being one. All of us loving one another. Yes, loving one another, but based on truth. Based on one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is above all and in you all and through all. Based on those things we read about in Ephesians 4. And the two great dangers that face us today are sectarianism and ecumenicism. Sectarianism says, you know, we are the body of Christ and those Christians over there aren't. Well, why not? Well, you know, they dress a bit more liberal than we do. And you know, they get too excited about the Super Bowl, bound to have a potluck supper that Sunday or something so they can all go home and watch the game. And we don't agree with those Christians. And, well, you know, they have many cups and all sorts of other things they do. And, you know, they add things to what the Scripture says, and that's a great danger and a great shame, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ has been dishonored. It's good to be orthodox. It's good to hold to the Scriptures. It's good to be zealous for the truth, and it's absolutely essential in our day. But beware that your zeal doesn't go beyond the Scriptures. Now, the second danger is ecumenicism, and that says, it's all right. We're all one in Christ. Jesus prayed that we'd all be one. And so, you know, we're one. Let's get the Pope in here. And let's get these guys over here from the Seventh-day Adventists. And let's get all these people in, regardless of what they believe, regardless of the fact that millions following their teachings are going to hell through their teachings. And men who even bear the name of evangelical today, men whose names have been respected in the Christian community today, are buying into this lie. It's a very great danger. The Lord Jesus wants unity in His church, but He doesn't want unity at the expense of truth. I really believe, as I study the Scriptures and I look at church history and I look at the world today, the church is only going to realize the fulfillment of this prayer at the rapture, when the Lord Jesus comes. True unity has got to be based on God's truth and brought about the Holy Spirit. But still, it's nice to know that the church is one. It's still nice to know that we're part of one body. That I can meet a believer, and though he's from, I had two roommates in Jerusalem. One guy was from the Vineyard. I don't know if you know about the Vineyard. That's where Holy Laughter started, in the Toronto Airport Vineyard, which they've got so wild the Vineyard has kicked them out since then. But, you know, I lived with one guy who bought into that stuff. I lived with another guy who was Pentecostal. And I had to deal with all these, you know, questions about tongues and questions about spiritual gifts. And when I started telling them about how we gather, well, why don't you have a pastor? And, you know, why don't you go to seminary? You're a preacher. Go to seminary. And why do your women wear head coverings? And all of this sort of thing. And, you know, at times it could get monotonous. But there were a few moments when we just got together and we said, you know, isn't it great to be saved? Isn't it great to belong to the Lord? And we were able to put all the differences aside and we were able to have some measure of fellowship together. Now, I couldn't go down to Philadelphia and street preach with those guys. I wouldn't let them get up and speak. I'd be afraid that they'd teach something contrary to Scripture. And I couldn't get together with those guys and say, let's go plant a pioneer New Testament church. Because we would have had all different ideas of how it should be. But, you know, I can still have fellowship with them to a degree because they're Christians. Because they truly belong to the Lord. And I'm not any more special in God's eyes, any more loved in God's eyes than they are, just because, by God's grace, I have a little more understanding of some of the truths taught in the Scripture. And neither are you. You must remember that. So it's good to have one body. Now, what does this truth do practically? Well, the Scripture says there's one body. Now, what would a body without a head be? A good premise for a Washington Irving story, no doubt. But Legend of Sleepy Hollow, if some of you missed that day in English class. But, you know, it would be a monstrosity, would it not? And a body with three heads, that'd be something out of an old 50s comic book. But the Lord has designed a body with one head. That head is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a wonderful thing, you know? I have great respect for New England and for all of the universities there, Harvard and Yale and MIT and three or four other places that wouldn't let me in. And have great respect for the learning and the teaching that goes on there. But I'm thankful to God that MIT is not the head of the church, that Brown is not the head of the church, or Dartmouth or Yale or wherever. I'm glad that no conclave of men, no committee is the head of the church. Who is the head of the church? The Lord Jesus Christ, who the Bible says, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, when the church has a problem, I find it amazing that they run off to buy the latest Dobson books. Nothing wrong with Dobson. Or they run off and they buy the latest commentary. Nothing wrong with commentaries. But when the church has a problem, when they have an issue, when they need guidance, what we need to do in particular in the local church, in the local expression, we need to get together and say, we got to go to the head. The head's the source of intelligence. You know, when I get up in the morning, my foot's not saying, no, I'm going to have a little consultation with the elbow. Hello, elbow. What should I do today? Should I walk around, or should I get a cramp in my foot? Should I stub my toe on the way to the bathroom? No, it doesn't ask the elbow a thing. My elbows are extraordinarily stupid. But it asks the head. That's where it gets its guidance. Now, it sounds like a silly illustration, but isn't it silly today that Christians, when they want to know how to meet in a local church, when they want to know how they should evangelize, or how they should structure their meetings, or what they should do, you know, they don't go to the Lord Jesus Christ. They look around at one another and they scratch their heads and they say, well, what do you think? Well, I think this is a good idea. This worked at IBM or Merck when I worked there. And I think we could really get it into the church. No, that's a great danger. And there's been untold harm done upon the church. Why? Because there's one body and there's one head. And that's Christ. And we've got to be in tune with him if we're going to be conducting ourselves, if the church is going to go in the right direction, if the body is not going to be going the wrong way, it's got to be in tune with the head. So we've got to recognize the unity of the body and recognize the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a big subject. There's a lot of books been written on it. A lot of messages been preached on it. And in one more message, I'm not going to tell you everything you need to know about the church. But that's all right. The Lord's given you the New Testament and a brain. And if you're a Christian, he's given you the Holy Spirit. And that's all you need to get into the Scriptures and to begin to see what God has for his church. In the next message, let me tell you where I'm going. I want to focus on the church in its local expression, the local church or the local assembly. Now, when I use that word assembly because it's the best translation in English of the Greek word ekklesia. I don't use it capital A. I don't use it because I'm a Plymouth Brethren. As Dr. Gooding says, that's shockingly bad grammar. I don't use that term, or try not to, in a sectarian sense. It's easy, it's human nature to think about us and them, we in the assemblies, and them in, you know, whatever. But endeavor not to do that, because the scripture teaches there's one body and one head. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, we are thankful this morning to have the greatest message the world has ever heard, to have the greatest future possible through the Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to be part of this grand body, the church, to be able to be part of the bride of Christ. Father, we want to be pleasing in His sight. We want the church to honor Him as He walks amongst us and looks at the candlesticks. We pray that He'd be pleased with the testimony. We pray for a revival, that we, starting here in this room, would get back to Thy Word and practice these things in the church out of conviction, out of love for Christ, and not merely out of tradition. Make it so, we pray, according to Thy will, in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Very good. I just have one area that I shuddered at when he said something, and that was, as an ex-Merck employee and a Macintosh user, he put IBM and Merck in the same sentence. And that's really bringing Merck down to a pretty low level. But a lot of important truth in there that we need to be thinking about. We'll take a break, and we want to start promptly at 11:30. Okay, so please be back. If you want to go for a walk or you want to go lay down, whatever. I think there's two soda machines over behind the dining room if you want something like that. So please be back here at 11:30. Okay? You're dismissed.
Encouragement, and several people offered me pills. I have to be the most medicated person in Fayetteville by now. If you see me barking at the moon tonight, you'll know it's a side effect. So, what time should I quit, brother? Okay, 12:30 then. Very good. Would you turn, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. And as you're turning there, it was brought to my attention by a very dear brother in between the meetings that the emphasis in John 17 is upon the oneness of the church with God. The emphasis is not on the human element, on the church being one within itself, but the church being one with Christ and with God the Father. And that's very true and very good, and I'm sorry if I gave a wrong emphasis in that passage. But what I was getting at, the fact that we should be unified because Christ is the head of the church and there is one body, you could call that a corollary. And it certainly 1 Corinthians and Ephesians speak in depth about that. Now, Revelation 1, please. And we'll begin reading what John saw on the Isle of Patmos here. In verse 10 he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the chest with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto the brass, as if they burned it in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, we spoke in our previous message about the church universal, if you will. You'll search the scriptures in vain for that term. I use it out of convenience. I use it to refer to all the people saved in the Lord Jesus Christ since Pentecost on up to the rapture. And that is how you will find the word being used, many of its 113 occurrences in the New Testament. By the way, there are about three times where it appears where it's not talking about believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, it appears in Acts chapter 19, referring to a secular convocation, a group of people. And Brother Jim McKendrick has given some wonderful insight into how the local church should meet by going into the principles that you see how this secular convocation met in Acts 19. Specifically, he pointed out the things that were lacking in that assembly in Acts 19. They didn't come together for a purpose. There was no head over it. There was no order, and so forth and so on. I'll leave that to you for a little homework. Rajan's back there gritting his teeth. He thought, I finally got through law school and all of that, and here he is giving homework. But there you are. You can look into that at your leisure. Also, it's used in Acts chapter 7, referring to the congregation of Israel in the wilderness. Now, Israel and the church are distinct entities. God made promises to Israel. God used Israel in times past, but he's now doing something entirely different with the church. And unfortunately, some very good and godly believers have been confused on that issue and confused many other people. But without going into it deeply, there's a difference between Israel and the church. And today, if you're saved, you don't become identified with Israel. You don't become a Jew. No, rather, you are put in Christ and you become part of the church. That being said, I want to think about another way in which the word is used in the Bible, the word ecclesia, assembly, or church. It is often used to describe a group of believers in a given place. For instance, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, unto the saints which are Ephesus and the believing ones in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:1. And many other verses we could cite like that. 1 Corinthians, there was a church at Corinth, there was a church at Philippi, there was a church at Ephesus. And it's that I want to think about today. Now, I assume everyone here goes to some sort of Christian gathering weekly. And one thing that's disturbed me, as I've viewed in particular a number of assemblies of Christians that I preach at, about 50 of them in North America, that many people are leaving at breakneck speed, it seems like. Many young people in particular leaving. That's partially why, in thinking about this conference a few months ago, why I selected this topic. Because I find today that I'm hearing things like this. Well, you know, we're young, we're married, we've got a growing family, and this assembly just doesn't have a big kids group. I mean, they have no Awana program, and the Sunday school's ridiculously small, and so we're going to go find some place where we can get our kids' needs met. Now, let me just tell you, in my recollection, which doesn't go back too far, but let's say at least in the last 15 years, the people that have left the home assembly that I gather with, for the reason, quote unquote, of their children, if all of them had stayed, my dad would have had to build an addition onto the assembly building to hold all the children. So I don't really think necessarily that's the right way to go about things. Other people end up leaving a local assembly over personality conflicts. They don't like someone there, or they have a row with somebody in the local church. I don't believe that's a biblical reason to leave either. The scriptures give very clear instruction on how you're to deal with a brother or sister who offends you or whom you've offended. So I want to talk about commitments. Now, when I told Brother Steve that the other week, he threw in one of those classic statements that's been etched in my mind since he told me it last weekend. He said, you can't have commitment without conviction. And he's absolutely right. That's why my prayer is that as we look into the scriptures about the church, I'm not going to have time to tell you everything you ought to know about the church. I can't go into the detail that I want to about it. But if you get into this book and you see how important the church is in God's mind, you'll begin to value it in a whole different way. You see, the issue when you come together with other believers, other brothers and sisters in the local church, the issue is not primarily how can my needs be met. The issue is how can I honor the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, commitment, the conviction's got to start out with the fact that the church is the Lord's. He is the head of the church. It is His bride. Now, let me delve into that metaphor a little bit, please. I'm a little bit acquainted with how weddings go. I've been in three of them in the last year. Once as a groomsman, once as a best man, and once as the preacher of all things. And at that last one where I was the preacher, I was probably the only person more nervous than me would have been the groom, or maybe even the bride and the groom. But I was very nervous doing my first wedding, and I didn't want to mess up. And I was just getting up there, and I was sweating, and I was pale, and I was shaking. And one of the brothers in the audience who knows me real well after the wedding, he said, you know, the way you looked up there, I wasn't sure who was going to say I do. And I know what he means. I was very nervous. It's a very important thing when two people come together and get married. Now, you think about what goes into a marriage and a wedding, and you know how the women are. It's this special day, and they go and they get their hair done, and they get this beautiful dress, and they spend all sorts of many hours of preparation, and everything's just got to be just so. So that first moment when she steps down in the aisle, everybody stands up, every eye in the building is riveted upon her, and everybody goes, wow, what a vision of loveliness. Now, can you imagine for a moment you go to the wedding, and there's the bride, and she's lovely, just the vision of radiance, and not a hair out of place, and her makeup's all fine, and she hasn't begun crying, her mascara's not running yet, and she's there, and she's just beautiful, and everybody gasps when they see her, and they come to the front of the building, and the preacher says, please join hands with the groom. Who? She says. You know, the groom. Who's he? You know, the fellow you came here to marry. Oh, him. No, you see, I just wanted to get dressed up. I just wanted to get, you know, look pretty. And I wanted people to appreciate me, and I wanted them to say, ooh, what a lovely bride that is, and just to marvel over me. And, well, this fellow, he just goes along with the package, I guess. And, well, let's get some pictures afterwards of the bride and groom. Oh, no, just take pictures of me. Don't worry about him. Darling, you've got to take your tux back now, don't you, or something? Now, what would you think of a bride like that? You'd say, of all the stuck-up, selfish, snobbish things, is it too late to get an annulment? You wouldn't stand for that in a bride you were going to marry, would you guys? You wouldn't go for that. If she was totally occupied with herself and with her needs and personally with what was going on with her, you would want to have give and take. You would not only want your needs to be met, but when you come to that relationship, you say, I want to meet this person's needs. I want to commit myself to this person. Now, it was put very well in a sermon in the 18th century by Samuel Rutherford. And you've never heard the sermon preached, but you've probably sung a lot of snatches from it, because the hymn Emmanuel's Land is based on it. And one very beautiful line from that hymn says, the bride is not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. Let me tell you something. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. And there are a lot of wonderful blessings in being in Christ. And if the Lord gives you gift, and the Lord gives each one of us at least one gift to use, you know, it's a wonderful thing when you can use your gift, and you can get very caught up in that. Preachers especially are susceptible to that. Don't be in a hurry to get in this position, says James. Be not many teachers, knowing we will receive the greater judgment. It's a very solemn thing. But we can get caught up in our gift, and we can get caught up in doing our own thing, and going to the assembly, and filling our niche, and teaching our Sunday school class, or singing, or playing the piano, or whatever we do, and that can become our focus. And that indeed is a shame. As good and as lovely and as wonderful as the gifts given to the church are, they are not given to take the place of Christ. They're given to build us up and to direct us to Him. That's the whole reason for the gifts. Now, I can't get into them this morning. But let me tell you, in the language of the Shulamite woman from Song of Solomon, the way she describes her beloved, she says, "He's altogether lovely." And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is. If we eye our garments, if we look no further than our blessings, we miss out on looking at the most lovely being in the entire universe. And the more you contemplate Him, the better He gets. You know, be times I've been struck by these various supermodels and how pretty they are. You look at someone like Cindy Crawford and you say, "My, what a beautiful specimen of womanhood that is." If only, maybe I'll mail her a tract, I don't know. But, you know, you look at her and you say, "This is wonderful." But if I was able to meet her up close, and she used to live in Valley Forge with her ex-husband, Richard Gere, so it could have happened, but never did. But if I was able to strip away all of the makeup and all of the computer-enhanced photos, and to begin looking at her, doubtless I would still think she was beautiful. But I think if I got really close, I would start to notice blemishes and marks and wrinkles and lines. And in particular, she got a little older, and she'd be calling for oil of Olay and all of that sort of thing. And, you know, the more we look at humans, the more their beauty tends to diminish. Even in looking at a beautiful sculpture, a beautiful painting, you can look at a masterpiece and you can be awed by it, but if you have a trained eye and you look long and hard enough, I submit you can find a defect in it. Well, let me tell you, if you look long and hard at the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll never see a defect. And if you look long and hard at the Lord Jesus Christ, you're only going to want to look more. And the whole way the New Testament church is based is not to put women down and hold them in subjection. And it's not to sort of follow a bunch of traditions and give Christians a format to follow during the meetings. No, the way God has designed how His local assembly is to function is so that Christ should have the first place, so that every eye would be on Him and eyes on Him. Now, it's sad today that there are some very good men of God who are great preachers and doing wonderful things, but I fear a lot of people go to their churches for them. And that's missing the point. There's a lot of places of worship where I think a lot of the people are going for the music because it's so beautiful, and there's nothing wrong with beautiful music, singing praises to the Lord. But if that's our reason for going, hey, we're skewed in our viewpoint here. We're a little bit off. Some people go because of the great social atmosphere, and they just love being around the Christians. They're such friendly people, and you can sleep on their couches at a moment's notice, and they're always good for a hot meal. But as good as Christian fellowship is, the local assembly is designed to be a place where Christ is in the midst, where everybody has their focus on Him. That's why the Lord's Supper is so important. Breaking bread, remembering the Lord Jesus, taking the cup, and remembering the new covenant of His blood. Because we're so prone to forget. As good as preaching and teaching are, we can get our eyes off of Christ with a lot of sermons. The Lord's Supper brings us back and focuses on the Lord Jesus who loved us and gave Himself for us. Are you there? Are you preparing yourself Saturday night? Are you out partying and on the town, maybe not doing anything sinful, but just hanging out and not getting your mind in gear to remember the Lord? It's not something you can walk into the building at 9 o'clock or 9:15 or 9:30 and, "Okay, I'm ready to worship now." Nope, that's not how it works. Worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ takes a lot of work, if I may say it that way. Now, it's not a labor that's toilsome, but it's something that you get into the Scriptures and you say, you know, I want to know more about the Lord Jesus. So Lord Jesus, I want to read the Scriptures today, and I don't want to just fill my brain with facts. And that's a danger for some of us, to just go to the Scriptures and say, ah, I know a little bit more trivia. I can name the 12 tribes from memory. And if you can, bully for you. But there's more important things, aren't there? Thinking about Christ. And it's not something you can come in and turn on like a faucet on a Sunday morning and then turn off again. Okay, it's 9 o'clock, time to worship the Lord, time to remember Him. And you sit there, no? Doubtless, if you haven't been thinking about Him and worshiping Him through the week, you're going to sit there and you're going to think, well, I wonder how many touchdowns Shannon Sharp will catch this weekend. Or, I wonder if Mom's going to burn the roast today. Or, I wonder what's going to happen at work this week. And you'll find a million and one things to clutter your mind, everything but what you ought to be thinking about. I exhort you, take time before the Lord's Supper to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, to consider Him. You know, some people go to the Lord's Supper and they say, it's so dead. It's a bunch of old people singing, you know, and they're singing a cappella and they can't carry a tune, and it's awful. They're singing these old hymns. We don't know, we can't identify with it. Well, folks, it's not like McDonald's where you come to the drive-thru window and you get what you want. You've actually got to bring something to the Lord's Supper. And that's going to make the difference. You realize that each one of you, regardless of your age, regardless of how long you've been saved, regardless of your experience, regardless of whether you know a lot about being a Christian or very little at all, each one of you have a tremendous impact on the corporate worship of the local assembly. And if you're not there, it's not just that the Lord knows it, it's not just that the Sunday school superintendent keeping roll knows it, but it's felt. If you are missing, that is felt. And today in my assembly, an assembly that once numbered a couple hundred people with phenomenal preachers and people getting saved left and right, today it's reduced to 25 people just hanging on. And thank God for those 25. But you know, I feel and miss all the names that I can think of, all the young couples, all the children of the people in our meeting today that left, and the grandchildren, my own brother. Not yet knows the Lord, as I know, to this day. Your presence, if you're a Christian, means all the difference in the world to the local assembly. In this passage here, we see the God of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming down. And He's not coming down like some picture postcard, you know, like Tab Hunter with, you know, the big smile on His face or something. He's coming down and His eyes are afire. Picture of judgment in the Scriptures, and bronze, and white like wool, speaking of His purity and holiness. And He's looking at the lampstands, He's looking at each local church, and He's looking at what's good, and He's commending it, but He's looking at what's bad, and He's saying, no, that doesn't glorify Me, that doesn't give Me first place, that's got to go. And He goes among, and if you read what He writes to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, He goes down, and for some people, He's got to attack their doctrine. For other people, He's got to say, you know, strengthen what remains. I think the letter to Ephesus speaks most to my heart. He says, I know your work and your labor and your patience. Yet I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. And I like how William Kelly translates that. He says, you have relaxed your first love. It's so easy to look like you're doing the right thing. It's so easy to look like a good, conservative, upstanding New Testament Christian. But God knows our hearts. Where are our hearts this morning? Are we ambitious for the career we can have? Are we ambitious for the wife or husband and family we can have? Are we ambitious for wealth? Are we ambitious for fame and notoriety, even in the church? Or are we zealous to see the Lord Jesus Christ have His rightful place in the local church? To see Him owned and honored as the head? That's the question today. It's not about looking around and pointing the finger and saying, well, she doesn't do this and he doesn't do that and I'm the only one to do this. No, it's about praying to the head and saying, Lord, I see a need in this assembly. I see a need for hospitality. Lord, put it on somebody's heart. Maybe put it on my heart, Lord, to be that person that'll meet this need. It's the person going and saying, I'm not going to meeting today to have my needs met. I'm going to bring something to Christ and to build up my brothers and sisters. You know something? God won't shortchange any one of us. If we go to the local assembly and our attitude is, I want to put Christ in his proper place. I want to focus on him this morning. I really want to worship him. And I want to be there with my brothers and sisters and build them up. I want to look them in the eye and shake their hand and say, brother, I've been praying for you. Sister, I've been praying for you. I want to let them know and do something positive to the edification of the body of Christ. If we do that, you know what's going to happen? Our needs are going to be met too. You know, it's interesting. Out in the business world, you see people climbing the corporate ladder. And the big thing is step on somebody to get ahead, you know? Well, if I had to step on this guy to get where I want, well, it's no big deal. That's life, survival of the fittest. Here we are in the working world. But the church is a fight to get to the bottom. The Lord Jesus said, I'm among you as one that serves. And then he took a towel and he girded himself and he performed the act of the very lowest slave, washed the dirty, stinky feet of his disciples. Now, if the Lord who made the universe can do that, is any work beneath us for God's local assembly? Can anything compare to doing something for Christ? If you do something for the President of the United States, that could really benefit you. You say, look, President Clinton, you're having a little problem with your PR. I'm going to get up and I'm going to tell you how you saved my cat that was up a tree. And the president says, well, I'd like to thank you very much. That was wonderful that you contributed to my public image and you told people about me saving that cat up the tree. And maybe he'll give you a job in the State Department or something. You can go to the Silver Springs meeting then or something. But, you know, it might benefit you doing something for the President of the United States. But if you do something for the Lord Jesus Christ, that's going to earn you benefits and rewards and honor that's not going to pass away. It's a wonderful thing to be able to come together in the local church, a place where we don't look to one man because there's plurality of gifts, a place where it's not just one person worshiping for the corporate behalf. No, we come together, and 1 Peter 2 tells us we are priests, a holy priesthood. Revelation will tell us that as well. We come together and we're each able to add our part. Now you say, I'm a woman. And 1 Corinthians says that a woman is to keep silent in the church. Well, okay, you may not have a part where you're going to get the limelight on you. You may not have an ability to speak verbally in front of the assembly. But you know something? When you worship in your heart, God doesn't need any amplification to hear that. He's able to look on your heart, and he values that just as much, if not more, as some of the verbal worship that ascends. In fact, sadly, sometimes men get up and speak when they shouldn't. If you're there and your heart's right before the Lord, you're not going to be the loser for it. It's the wonderful priesthood of all believers. Now, the local church is going to have times of hard work and times where you're going to have to really buckle down. It's not always going to be easy. Now, let me tell you, it's very easy. You have alternatives. You can go out and you can join yourself to a church where you won't be called upon to do anything. And you can have even some very good and gifted people teach you. You can be just have excellent teaching from the Word. And, you know, you can have a great circle of Christian friends that you make at this church. And yet you can sit there and contribute nothing week by week. Now, going back to the image of a body, the church is a body. What would you think of a part of the body that didn't do anything? You think, well, what is this thing doing here taking up space? Think about the poor pancreas. I always used to think about the pancreas, you know, with pity, oh, you poor pancreas, a vestigial organ, an organ that doesn't serve any purpose. And yet, I mean appendix, not pancreas. Where would we be without the Isles of Langerhans? What? But anyway, I used to want to be a doctor. You can see why I'm not. The appendix, rather. I'm sorry. You can look at the poor appendix and you can say, oh, the appendix, it doesn't do anything. It just takes up space, and once in a while it gets an infection and swells up, and you might have to have the old thing taken out. Oh, appendix, just taking up a lot of space in your body. Well, you know what they've found out? A scientist friend of mine was sharing with me a couple of years ago that people who have their appendixes removed before the age of 30, I think it was, have a much greater chance of developing certain kinds of cancer. And it's now thought that this so-called worthless do-nothing organ is actually having an anti-cancer effect in the body. You know, but wouldn't it be terrible if indeed we had members of the body who weren't contributing, who were just taking up space, who were just weighing down the body? It would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? That's not how God has designed it. He's designed it that each one of us, the body's edifying itself in love. You don't have to worry. If you go to the local assembly and you say, I want to serve the Lord, I want to do my part, I want to practice my gift to the glory of Christ, God's going to see that your needs are met as well. Now, in going to the local assembly, you know, it may not be the popular thing to do. But who are we there to please anyway? Are we there because it's man's assembly? Are we there because it's our assembly? If you are there for those reasons, you're going to be disappointed somewhere along the line, because I've seen men, even great men, even respectable teachers, do heinous things, fall miserably, and dishonor the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're there for that man, you know what? You're going to say, I'm not going out to meeting next week. I mean, brother so-and-so, I was there, I was benefiting from his teaching. He led me to the Lord, maybe. He discipled me. All of these things were happening. And now he's fallen in this way, or he's done this thing in the local assembly. I can't believe it. I'm not going to go. But if you're there because you say, this is the Lord's assembly, this is where the Lord wants me to be, then you're going to be staying there. You're going to have staying power. Now, let me give you some excuses on why not to go to the assembly. Well, like I said before, for the kids' sake. And, oh, that's always a noble one. But I've found over the years that a lot of the people who left for their kids maybe don't end up getting saved anyway, or don't end up being committed to church. Like mom and dad, they end up church hopping the rest of their lives, and they never commit, and they never have a valuable influence anywhere. Okay, that's one. Number two reason. Well, there's no guys or girls my age. How am I ever supposed to find a Christian husband or wife? I don't want to be unequally yoked with believers. Therefore, I'm going to leave this assembly. Well, you're pretty foolish if you think that God's got to use your assembly like a dating service to get you a husband or a wife. That's no legitimate ground. Let me tell you a quick story. It's a little unusual, but it shows you how God can work. There was a missionary in China named Daniel Smith. He was English. He's not to be confused with the president of Emmaus Bible College. He went to China first under the auspices of the China Inland Mission. And while he was traveling across this mountainous region of China, he came into a missionary's home to stop on the way and get a meal and maybe spend the night. And they had a habit that when they were at a meal, they would read off names of various China Inland missionaries in various parts of the country. And it just so happened that as he walked in the door, they read off a certain sister's name. I don't remember it, unfortunately. Let's say Jane Smith. He walked in, and the first name he heard was Jane Smith. Now remember, he's an Englishman. He's in this remote region of China where there's no other English people or English-speaking people around and no other Christian women. He walks into the room. He hears her name, and immediately he has this conviction, that's the girl the Lord wants me to marry. Now you say, okay, that's fine. So he goes in and he has dinner with the missionaries and he begins asking them about her. And they say, oh yeah, she's engaged to so-and-so. Well, so-and-so happens to be his friend. And his friend comes back from this conference and says, I've gotten engaged, and here's who it is. I'm engaged to Jane Smith. She's a wonderful girl. and all of these things. Well, about 8 months go by, and for whatever reason, that engagement was broken off, and Dan Smith went to a conference in another part of China where she was there. Within 1 day, they had met. He asked her to marry him. She accepted, and they were married. I've got one that's even quicker than that. There was a missionary who works for, or a worker, man who worked for Echoes of Service. Echoes of Service is the British counterpart to Christian missions in many lands. They're a missionary service organization that passes on money to missionaries in various lands. This guy was asked to drive a single woman missionary down to the dock where her boat was leaving for South America. On the drive down, the Lord convicted him that he should ask this girl to marry him. He did. She accepted. They turned around, packed up his things, went back, bought 2 tickets, and he went to South America, and they spent like 30 years there together as missionaries. Now, if you're worried about that, if it's the Lord's will for you to get married, and I don't concede that for everyone, but if it's the Lord's will, the Lord's able to take care of that in his own way and time. A little promo for Summer Congress. It's been known that even some folks have met their husband or wife at Summer Congress. Isn't that right? Very good. Now, let me give you another excuse for not coming to the assembly. Well, we've been physically persecuted for not coming to the assembly. We've been beaten for coming to the assembly. We've lost our jobs for coming to the assembly. We've been threatened with imprisonment for coming to the assembly. We've been threatened with death for coming to the assembly. And there are many Christians in the first century who faced that, and they could have used that as an excuse. And yet the scripture says, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Thank God that many didn't. That in spite of the persecution, in spite of the difficulty, they kept meeting with the local assembly. And today in Marrakesh, and in parts of Israel, and Saudi Arabia, and Iraq, and Iran, and China, there are believers meeting in just such conditions. You think we've got good excuses for not coming to the meeting? They've got better ones, and yet they still come. And you know what happens? The Lord honors his word. Those folks are blessed. Those churches are seeing people saved, and they're growing. Now let that be an encouragement to us. These things here we're talking about, it's not dead theory. These are living truths that deal with real life issues. And you've got to make a decision. Are you going to be part of God's work for eternity? Are you going to build up the body of Christ and contribute something, or are you just going to slide along and be conformed to the world around you and to those around you and be lackadaisical? May God, the Holy Spirit, stir up our hearts to take these scriptures to heart and to be more committed Christians to God's local assembly. Let's pray. Our God and Father, it is a wonderful thing to be able to gather with saints. We just pray that we would see more saved and added to our number. And the Christians that are already in our midst, Father, that they would grow, be committed, and see the urgency of pouring out their lives for God's church. We pray that Christ would have his honor in the midst, that he would be the preeminent one, and that our meetings would be well-pleasing in thy sight. We just ask this.